And I hope everybody had a great Easter last week and a good week. I am glad that you're here. We are starting a brand new sermon series today called The Revival. The Revival. So I'm just going to jump right in. When you think about the word revival, just in your own mind, when you think about the word revival, what comes to mind? And as you're thinking about revival, what comes to mind, I guarantee you that what comes to mind will probably be linked, if you grew up in church, to the way you grew up in church. That word revival has so many different meanings in different church backgrounds. For some of you, you grew up in a church background where revivals were scheduled. We're gonna have a 5-day revival in September, and we're bringing in this evangelist or revivalist, and we're gonna have a revival. Nothing's wrong with that. Really what we do with the rally is a beginning of the year revival. Revivals can be all kinds of different things. That word is kind of thrown around, but there really is a biblical definition of revival, and it's a definition that we're gonna work with in this series. And here's the definition. A revival is a spiritual awakening that occurs within a Christian community, church, or society at large. It is marked by a heightened sense of devotion, passion, and renewal of faith. Revival. Revival is not limited to certain kinds of church services, isn't limited to different variances with different definitions. The true biblical definition of revival is an awakening in the body of Christ, in individuals, where God is moving in such a way that it is recognizable as only being God. There have been revivals all through world history, and it's one of the most fascinating studies you can do. If you like history, and especially church history, going back and studying these major revivals that altered societies and really altered the landscape of church and even the way we do church today is fascinating. I want to go through as few of these revivals from the past just so we can kind of have a better grasp on kind of what I'm talking about in this series. You can go back to the very first revival all the way back into the New Testament, AD 33, the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, and we'll talk about this in 6 or 7 weeks on Pentecost Sunday. But the day of Pentecost was the day that Jesus prophesied about to his disciples and followers, saying, hey, I'm going back to the Father, but I'm gonna be sending one, a counselor, a guide, a comforter, but this Holy Spirit is going to empower you. This Holy Spirit is going to bring you supernatural gifts. So on the 50th day after Passover, the day of Pentecost, they're gathered in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit came like a mighty rushing wind. And like the image behind me, the Bible tells us that there were like tongues of fire above their heads. They began to speak in other tongues, and the gifts of the Spirit began to flow. But it wasn't just for church people to operate in the spiritual gifts just amongst themselves. What made it a revival is what the outpouring accomplished. And what it accomplished was the apostles were still hiding in fear. When they were empowered by the Spirit, Peter steps out and preaches that day out in public in the very city that they were running for their lives from, and 3,000 people get saved and baptized on the steps of the temple. That's revival. It broke out from there, and the whole known world at that time was reached. Another great revival in history is what's known as the Reformation. The Reformation was in the years between 1517 and 1648, and many people believe the Reformation actually started the day in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Martin Luther was a monk, and one day he begins to read the New Testament for himself, and what he observed, what was commonplace in Catholicism back then, was only the educated could read the Bible. And Catholicism had shifted back then into being works-based only. And all Martin Luther saw in the New Testament were the writings of the Apostle Paul saying, it is not by works. It is by faith alone in what Jesus did because of his grace on the cross. and all we have to do is believe, but he's watching. I mean, people paying money to spring people out of hell and paying money to earn salvation and having to do all of these things. And finally, he translated the New Testament into the common language. And what became so powerful is when everyday people could pick up the Bible on their own and read it for themselves, and they realized how magnificent the gift of salvation is. And it was the birth of Protestantism and really what we sit in today. It's amazing. Another great revival was the First Great Awakening. This was a revival that happened in Britain, also in different parts of North America. The main preachers, the most well-known names at this time, were John Wesley, George Whitefield, and Jonathan Edwards. These men began to preach. They saw the religion was dead at the time. There was so much just deep, rigid, extra-biblical rules that were being attached to people. And they were reading the New Testament again and said, enough of this. And George Whitefield and John Wesley, they started preaching, and they were getting kicked out of all of the churches because they were again preaching salvation is a gift. Today, you can call on the name of Jesus. You don't have to go through a person. That's what Jesus came for. Go straight to him. And it was controversial. They're being kicked out of all of these churches, and finally, they started street preaching. And I read John Wesley's journals, George Whitefield's journals, two of the most fascinating reads I have ever done in my entire life. They began to travel the countrysides in Britain, and John Wesley would preach to crowds of 15, 20, 25,000 people street preaching. George Whitefield would do the same. George Whitefield, there were numbers that reached up to 35, 40, and 45,000 people in one sitting. And as these numbers were coming in, when George Whitefield was preaching in New England, a man named Benjamin Franklin doubted that there were that many people. And if there were, there's no way they could all hear one man preaching. It's mathematically impossible, scientifically impossible. So he goes and he begins to hear George Whitefield. He went to the back, it's documented, he wrote it. He went to the back of the crowd and estimated there were 30,000 people in attendance. And on the very back row, he could hear the booming voice of George Whitefield. And he tried to do the math. He tried to statistically make this work. But his conclusion was that it was beyond the realm of reality for this to happen. George Whitefield claimed to be operating in the Spirit and that the Spirit would supernaturally amplify his voice. And it was astonishing what would happen. But people were being saved by the hundreds of thousands. England was turned upside down. New England was turned upside down. The Second Great Awakening happened about 100 years later, and mostly in the 1800s. And this one, the most famous preacher in this time, one of the most, was Charles Finney. And the Second Great Awakening made soul winning the primary function of ministry and sparked moral and social reforms, including the emancipation of women from within the church. They were saying, women, you have the gift of God on your life through the Holy Spirit. Start ministering. Start leading, start doing. This is in the 1800s, and it was amazing, but they were putting emphasis on the fact and kind of combating a little bit of the harsh, extreme Calvinism, saying you today can call on the name of Jesus and be saved. It's all through the New Testament, and crowds would come from everywhere on the countrysides, and there were camp meetings, and again, by the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, people were being saved. A few years later in New York City, New York City had become corrupt in the mid-1800s, and there was a man, a layman, not a pastor, just a businessman in his church, and watching the church numbers dwindle to nothing in the dry religion. In 1857, Jeremiah Lanfier, a concerned layman, started a noontime prayer meeting for New York businessmen. Only six people came to the first prayer meeting on September 23rd, 1857, on the third floor of the Old Dutch Reformed Church on Fulton Street. By spring, daily prayer meetings sprang up in locations all over New York City, and in the first year grew to 10,000 businessmen meeting for prayer meetings during lunch. But by the following year after that, it reached 80,000 men praying in prayer meetings around New York City. And at that time, New York City only had 800,000 people. So 1/10 of the entire city was in prayer meetings at lunchtime, and it's recorded how crime dropped to almost nothing. All the bars in the cities and the clubs in the city started shutting down because all the people were praying and asking themselves, should I be at home with my family rather than out doing all of these things? And it turned the city upside down. And what you notice with these different revivals, and I'll hit the last one in this in this intro is about every 100 years, God says, I need to bring revival. I need to bring revival because people have a tendency when revival comes to get married to a method rather than the message. And it takes all of those years to realize that was a method for them that we're attached to. So God's saying, you guys did this again. So I'm gonna have to come and bring a new revival through someone who says, bring revival. The last one I wanna hit on is special to us, the Azusa Street Revival between the years 1906 and 1915 in Los Angeles, California. This revival was started by an African-American man named William J. Seymour. He was blind in one eye and had everything going against him in life, except for God had directly called him to full-time ministry and had spoken to him in a prayer time saying, revival is coming. Revival is coming. He went to Bible college but was not allowed to sit in the classroom with the white students in Bible college. And he asked the professor if he could sit in the hallway outside of the door so he could receive Bible training. And the professor said yes. As I was researching this, and I'm imagining him sitting out in the hallway, I'm imagining maybe tears streaming down his face, feeling like an outsider, but taking in the word of God, the training with the call of God burning in his heart. He began preaching, and someone actually invited him to preach at a church in Southern California in Los Angeles. His main message was this: the power of the Holy Spirit is still alive today, and we need the power of the Holy Spirit. For hundreds of years, the Holy Spirit seemed to be dormant, not because the Holy Spirit wanted to, but because people were not open to what the Holy Spirit wanted to do. And so he started preaching in this church, and after the first sermon, the leaders kicked him out and said, you're no longer allowed back to preach because of this radical message, which is the exact same as the Apostle Peter's sermon in the book of Acts. So instead of stopping, some people in the church said, why don't you continue your sermons in our home? He started preaching in this home, and the crowd started coming. People started being filled with the Holy Spirit. There were healings and miracle stories. I watched so many videos of eyewitnesses this week and what they saw in this revival. People by the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands flocked to Los Angeles over those 10 years. And all of a sudden, there were denominations and certain lanes in church that were now considered spirit-filled, believing that the Holy Spirit is alive today, wanting to work today. And this is what's interesting. During this revival, toward the end, there was a young woman named Laura Mays, who attended the Azusa Street Revival, was saved and filled with the Holy Spirit. She felt that God called her to start a church in, of all places, Albuquerque, New Mexico. She came to Albuquerque and started a church, and it's the church we are sitting in today. How cool is that? Revivals matter. They have centuries-long impact. And I believe today that we are experiencing revival, but we are just scratching the surface as a church and as the church on what God wants to do in your individual life and in the life of our church as a corporate body. I don't know if God will ever do something on the scale of what I just read and these other stories here, but I do know this: I'm gonna believe for it. We're gonna ask for it. And we believe God can turn cities upside down and bring new life back to cities. I want to read you just a couple of things. Why are we experiencing revival? This last week, we had our Easter services, and our Maui campus has been through so much this last year. The fires, 50 families in our church lost their homes and businesses, and they've been through so much. But the church, in a time of crisis, became a beacon. And what we've experienced this last Sunday is that they had a record attendance on Sunday of 579 people in attendance in Maui. 13 people decided they wanted to get baptized and went down to the beach that afternoon. And these are the photos of some of the congregation coming down to the beach right there in public. All 13 of these came down and were baptized. And it's just been an amazing revival to see what's happening. We talked to Pastor Sarah Sunday afternoon last week. Mandy and I FaceTimed her. And she said right before the second service, she said, I felt God gave me a word that not only did he resurrect, but because he resurrected, the island is resurrecting. And she said she began to cry and say, the island is resurrecting. And there is revival and renewal in the congregation. And there's so much excitement about the future. But not only that, both campuses all together had over 1,000 people more in attendance than last year at Easter. It's not just about attendance. It is not. But there is something to say about that many people deciding to start coming to something where the word of God is being preached, where worship is lifted up, and we experience over 1,000 people, a record attendance, over 1,000 more people than last year. But this is the most special number of all. Year to date, from January 1st until now, we've seen 1,015 people come to Christ in our church. It's unreal. We started to see these different things over the last, if you've been here the last 5 or 6 weeks, there's been a special anointing of salvation where people are responding to the gospel. And so we shifted our sermon series and said, well, I wanna do the revival because we're just scratching the surface on what God wants to do. Why not just have arms wide open believing God is who he says he is and he can do what he says he's gonna do? Why can't we just believe it? So today for the next few minutes, today's just gonna be a little bit of an overview of what we're gonna be doing in this sermon series. So I'm gonna go through a few points which are the nature of revival. We're gonna look at the nature of revival. And some of these points I'm gonna skim over pretty quickly, but some of these are again, over the next few weeks, we're gonna dive deeper into these topics. So today maybe is a little bit of an appetizer for this sermon series, but I think it's important to look at the nature of revival. What is it? How do we know it has come? What do we need to really do more of? What do we need to be prepared for? What do I personally need to do? Who do I need to be? So here's a few traits, if you will, of revival, looking at its nature. Number one, when revival comes, there's a new reverence for the holiness and majesty of God. When revival comes, there's a new reverence for the holiness and majesty of God. In the book of Isaiah, there's a very famous passage at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 6, but I want us to pay special attention to the first verse just for a few minutes in regard to this point. Isaiah is the prophet for Judah, and what it says in verse 1, the year King Uzziah died. Let's stop there. King Uzziah was a good king. He had moments where he was flawed. There were things that happened, but he was a king that led Judah or Israel through a prosperous era. It was at the height of Israel. They were conquering nations. They were well off economically. So it's a huge deal, socially, economically, the hope for the future. When King Uzziah died, he's also friends with Isaiah. This is a devastating low point for the kingdom, for the people of God, Israel. In the year King Uzziah died, pay attention to this though, what's the very next line? In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. The first thing I want us to really look at here is this. Oftentimes revival comes, not at the high point of a society or culture. Why? Because societies and cultures that are at a high point, when the economy's great, when everything is good, guess where most people aren't? Church. Guess what most people don't prioritize? God. We have a tendency as humans to deprioritize God when we are feeling real good. But in times where we are low, the economy is crashing, where all of us are dreading election season, looking at all of this stuff, we're looking at all the wars around the world, all of a sudden people start coming to this conclusion, we might need God. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. In the year everything seemed so chaotic, why don't we stop and see the Lord? And I believe that that is the beginning of revival. And not only did he see him, he saw him high and lifted up in the temple, and the train of his robe filling the temple. Verse 2, hovering about him were mighty six-winged angels of fire. With two of their wings, they covered their faces. With two others, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. In a great antiphonal chorus, they sang, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. The fact that they sang holy, holy, holy three times and not just one is a triple emphasis on the holiness of God. What they're saying is he's not just holy in your terms. He's infinitely holy. There is so much emphasis when these massive beings are singing so loudly that the threshold, the foundations of the temple are shaking, and they're singing one word and one word only, holy, holy. I think it's fascinating that they were not singing loving, loving, loving. Now, don't get me wrong, God is loving. But the centerpiece of who he is not love. The Bible tells us over and over and over again, the centerpiece of who he is holy. He's holy. He's perfect. He has majesty. The first thing we need to feel in his presence is awe, wonder, and to stop dead in our tracks. God is loving, but he's first holy. He's first holy. Tony Evans, the great preacher in the Dallas area, said this: holiness is the centerpiece of God's attributes. Of all the things that God is, at the center of his being, he is holy. God's holiness unlocks the door to understanding and making sense out of everything else about him. Until we see him first as holy, we won't see him for who he really is, and we really won't see us for who we really are. And when we think about the seraphim and them singing this chorus of holy and how the foundations, the thresholds of the temple were shaking, they were shaking at the glory of God. But unless we are going into the throne room of God and seeing how holy he is, unless we are a part of the shaking, if you will, in his presence, then we in our lives will be shaking. Our foundation will be crumbling for our entire lives. Only when we crumble in his presence will we never crumble in the presence of the world. But so many people are crumbling because they've never, like point one, had the true reverence for the holiness and majesty of God. And Isaiah that day, the only thing he could do is fall on his face in his presence. This is the beginning of revival. When revival comes, number two, and leading into our second point, when revival comes, there's a new understanding of the seriousness of sin. There's a new understanding of the seriousness of sin. Keeping to the same story for a minute, Isaiah 6:5 continuing says, "And I said, woe is me." So this is continuing right on. He sees the awe and wonder and majesty and holiness of God. And the very next thing he says, but what's interesting, and I never knew this until studying for this message, "woe is me" are the first recorded words that come out of Isaiah's mouth in the whole book of Isaiah. And he's a prophet. But the first words out of his mouth as a prophet isn't, "woe to you people, I saw God." It's, "I saw God, woe to me," before I can ever say, "woe to you." Because the presence of God doesn't allow you to focus on other people's sin. It allows you to see straight into the mirror as at your own and say, "I have to see the holiness of God. And when I see the holiness of God, I see the reflection of my sin." Not because God is mad at you, not because he wants to destroy you, but until we can go to the low points of seeing our sin, we can never go to the high points of what he wants for us in our lives. We have to understand our true need for him. We have to. What this is called is repentance. Repentance is simply defined as a change of mind leading to a change of behavior. It's a change of mind leading to a change of behavior. It's as simple as that. We get saved, and then I have to change my mind about some things. Maybe about some friends that I've allowed into my life that keep dragging me down. Maybe I need to change my priorities with what I do on the weekends. Maybe I need to change where I go and who I'm dating. God will save you, but you have to repent. It's the oldest sermon in the Bible. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent isn't a hateful word. It's just saying, hey, it's time to change your mind about some things and turn around. And until we do that, we're not going to experience everything God has for us. And we won't do that until we experience the holiness of God. The Bible calls it godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10, the Apostle Paul says, "For godly sorrow leads us to repentance and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death." What is Paul saying? When we allow ourselves to grieve our sin, to truly grieve over our sin. That's not God, you know, bearing, you know, forcing his thumb on you and burying you. That's not what God is doing. grieving our sin is becoming aware of the true need for God. When I grieve my sin, I can live with no regret, because when I grieve it, I repent of it, I'm forgiven of it, and it's gone. That's what Paul's saying. But the people who want to live in both worlds will drag the guilt for their entire lives because they're professing something they've never experienced. To truly be rid of it, I have to grieve the seriousness of sin. Number three, you guys still with me today? Number three is this: a new zeal. So revival, with revival comes a new zeal to preach and believe the authentic gospel. A new zeal to preach and believe the authentic gospel. In times of revival, one of the common things with every revival that's ever happened that's recorded, in times of revival, almost always, they always have a sense in which the gospel is recovered. So look at the Reformation. There was a certain thing being preached. Martin Luther comes along and says, but that's not what the Bible actually says. So this is what the Bible says. There's a recovery of the gospel. William J. Seymour with Azusa Street. For hundreds of years, people pushed the Holy Spirit out. And William J. Seymour says, but that's not what the Bible says. So we're going to do what the Bible says. And he begins to preach the full gospel. And every so often, a new revival comes and God pours out his Spirit, pours out his blessing and favor so the gospel can be preached. Not a new gospel, but the authentic gospel in a new way. You guys with me still? All right, just making sure you're quiet. Even 8:30 was louder than you, but I'll forgive you. Okay, so I know, that's just fighting words. Recovering the gospel is when it is preached and believed in a new, vivid, and vital way. I want to make a statement real quick, and just real quick, but listen to the whole thing. Don't get mad at me. I personally don't think Christians are sad enough. I don't. Although, same time, I don't think Christians are happy enough. I don't. I think Christians need to be way more happy. And this kind of ties in the last point, but I want you to bear with me on this, okay? The full gospel, the authentic gospel, is what I talked about a few minutes ago. Your sin is so grave that Jesus had to go to the cross and bear on the cross eternal punishment for all of mankind, not because our sin is light, but because it's grave. He had to go to the cross because of it. Okay? So we're not sad enough about that. Okay? We're not sad enough. That goes back to the grieving, the godly sorrow. When we allow ourselves to go through godly sorrow and believe that part of the gospel, then how much greater is the part of the gospel that makes you a new creation? Call on his name, the assurance of salvation, the joy of salvation. Have you ever read the scriptures talking about the joy of salvation and you're like, well, where's mine? I want joy, and you're mad even saying it. I want joy. The joy of salvation only comes through the sorrow over our sin. That's the gospel. You want the joy of salvation? I'm gonna go into the depths of self-awareness so I can rise to the mountaintops of being clean before God and never having to look back. I truly believe that when the gospel is recovered, it's not works-based, it is faith-based. Good works follow great faith, not the other way around. That's the authentic gospel. And when we preach and believe the authentic gospel, and I'm going to preach on this in a few weeks, almost for a whole sermon. So I'm just going to read them right now. Okay? When we do this, sleepy Christians wake up, nominal, halfway Christians go all in, and willful, overtly non-Christians come to faith. They just do in radical pace. And the reason why I said at the beginning we're experiencing revival is because those things are happening. But we're just scratching the surface. Number four, when revival comes, there's a new fire for evangelism and discipleship. Going back to this story with Isaiah 6:6, just keeping right on, it says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am. Send me.'" And then God says, "Then go." Charles Spurgeon, when he was commenting on this, he said, I love this. He says, the beginning of this passage, the King James Version says, "Lo." I just didn't want to put the King James Version. You guys be like, We're really going to revival. Okay, so the King James Version says, lo, when he beholds God. And then it's woe when he beholds his true self. And then it's go once he does both of those things. Lo, woe, go. And only when those things happen can we experience revival and have our true purpose and destiny in our lives to be able to go and do what God has called us to do. And what has he called us to do? Evangelize, disciple, win our neighbors and friends to Jesus. It's not the church's job as the institution to win people to Christ. We are the church and we win people to Christ. We talk to our neighbors, we talk to our friends, and when sleepy Christians wake up, when nominal Christians go all in, and when willful non-Christians get saved, neighbors start coming to Christ. We begin evangelizing and discipling. That's another sermon. I'm gonna avoid going on all that because that's in a few weeks. Number five, when revival comes, there's a new openness to the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. It's always tricky trying to, like, when people ask me, are we Pentecostal? I'm like, that's a big word. And that means a lot of things to a lot of people. Like, the literal definition, like, what happened at Pentecost, do we believe that can happen today? Yes. The, you know, running around and screaming? No. Okay, so, but, like, you see what I'm saying? Like, so, we are Pentecostal within the boundaries of what the Bible says. But Pentecostal means supernatural. I like using the terminology spirit-filled. And sometimes that makes people uncomfortable. We're a spirit-filled church? Like, yeah. What does that mean? The Holy Spirit is God, and his gifts still operate today to empower us to fight a supernatural war that the Apostle Paul says we're fighting. How weird would it be for the Apostle Paul to say, your battle isn't against flesh and blood, but against all the principalities of darkness and powers of this world. And by the way, the gifts of the Spirit died off back then. Good luck. Not what happened. We have the opportunity to receive the gifts of the Spirit. It's alive today. We can be alive today and use those gifts. Spirit-filled churches aren't the new kid on the block. They're the oldest kid on the block. The first church in the New Testament, Spirit-filled. The oldest. It's not a new idea. It's the oldest idea of how to do church. It's just sometimes we don't like the supernatural. Openness to the power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to get this. Openness to the power of the Holy Spirit isn't pushing the limits or boundaries of theology. It's not. But it will probably push your limits and boundaries of your theology. It always does. Most of us have a tendency not to believe what we should about the power of the Holy Spirit. So it pushes us. It pushes us. I know I'm saying this a lot, but I told you this was an overview. We're diving into this in a few weeks, so be ready. It's gonna be good. I'm gonna end with number six. When revival comes, there's a new anointing on corporate gatherings. There's a new anointing on corporate gatherings. So this is why I'm saying, when you look at these things, are these things happening in our church? Yes, but just scratching the surface. Just scratching the surface. What do I mean by a new anointing on corporate gatherings? Anointed worship, anointed preaching, anointed conversations in the parking lot, in the atrium. I love talking about this point because this last week we were coming out of Easter and celebrating as a staff. And somebody made the comment that somebody came for the very first time, a family on Easter. And they were at the coffee shop buying a drink. And they said, what's so amazing is we haven't even been into service yet. And we encountered Jesus through conversation in the parking lot. Jesus in the line at the coffee shop, just in conversations. And we're super excited if we've experienced this much outside of service. I can't wait to get in there. Anointed gatherings. Yeah, I think that's cool. Anointed gatherings aren't just 15, 17 minutes of worship on a short Sunday, 35-minute sermon. It's not just those. It's God wants to pour out his anointing on us to where conversations happen and we go, how is this possible? What? This is amazing. God begins connecting the dots. Anointed gatherings, you can sum it up like this. What we're praying for and what we have been experiencing and what we're gonna call on God for is this. Whether someone's a believer or not, revival, you know it's revival when they walk in no matter how hard their heart is or not, whether they say it or not, the thought enters their mind, God is here. He's here. There's just something in the worship. There's just something when the word of God is preached. There's just something in those conversations. God is here. One pastor, theologian and historian talking about revival said this. One of the ways you know revival's happening is when things start happening that are statistically impossible. You start hearing stories about how this person ran into that person and they were invited and this starts happening and you start running the odds of all these things happening. You go, it's beyond a mathematical equation, the odds of that person coming to church because of this, 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 and this. You start hearing stories about that. And I read that, I went, huh, I have a very interesting story for you, and it just happened a week and a half ago. It was Good Friday, and it was 4 p.m., and my oldest daughter called me from Uptown Mall. She was shopping. She said, Dad, I got bad news. And I was like, what? And she goes, my car won't start. I was like, oh. I was like, God, Good Friday? Good Friday? It's not a Good Friday, you know? And I said, well, her boyfriend was on his way already. I said, hey, just have him take you back to the house. I'm already at the church working on stuff. And I said, my dad's Pop to them. So Pop and I will go over there tonight after service and we'll check out the car. So we had to cancel dinner plans and all of that. And you know, the Good Friday service in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, I'm gonna have to go over there, raise the hood, look at it like I know what I'm doing, call the tow truck because I'm a pastor and not a mechanic, like all those kinds of things in the back of my mind. So my dad and I go down there, open the door. My dad gets in, boom, starts right up. I'm like, are you kidding? We canceled dinner. We did all this stuff. Like, we were laughing. And, you know, so he was like, I'll just follow you to your house and we'll just park in front of your house and deal with it later. And I was like, okay. So he follows me and I pull into the driveway. He pulls up and we just get out of the car and we're just talking about how awesome the services were, how dumb the car is, you know, all that kind of stuff. Standing out in the street. And right then, someone pulls in on our street. Car I'd never seen before. We're very familiar with the neighbors and stuff. I was like, huh. So we kind of step out of the street and the car pulls into the driveway, the house across the street. We do know them. That's not their car. That's not them. Pull into the garage. And we're like, well, that's interesting. And then a young adult aged girl gets out of the car and starts walking down the driveway. Looking at us. She starts walking down the driveway. And as she gets closer, because it's dark, as she gets closer, I see tears streaming down her face. And she's walking toward my dad and I. And she gets close. And she leans over, puts her hands on her knees, and just starts going and just crying, like just heaving, crying, just like, and just crying. And I look at my dad, and I was like, what in the world? And I walk over to her, and I said, are you okay? And she was like, yes, and just crying, and just tears just falling. And I said, do you live here? I didn't know if I missed something. And she goes, no, I'm dog sitting. And she said, I was at your service tonight. And she's just crying. And I said, it's okay. I said, what's your name? Is something wrong? And she said, no. She said, God got a hold of me tonight. She's just crying. So cool. And she started telling us about all the stuff going on in her family and all these different things and how she had been away from God. And she described herself, and I have permission to tell this story. She described herself as lost, and she had remembered that we had a Good Friday service and came. And she said, tonight when your wife was preaching about the cross, and about how much Jesus loves me, how I am. She said, I didn't want to come because I felt like I didn't deserve to come to God tonight. She said, I knew he loves me. And she said, he loves me, he loves me. And she was just saying that over and over again. And my dad and I prayed for her. And I said, hey, do you have Easter plans? Do you want to come to Easter? She goes, yeah, what time? What are the service times? And I was like, I don't remember because we changed them. God honest truth. I had to pull out Instagram and be like, how are we expect the people to remember this if I don't remember this? So I said, what service do you want to go to? And she said, I'll go to the 11:15. And I said, you're going to be there? And she said, yeah. And I said, come sit with my wife and on the front row. Sure enough, I walked down at 11:15. There she is standing there. And she sat with us on Easter. And her life is changing. I called her to ask her permission to tell this story. And I said, what do you think? And she goes, yes. She said, I am doing so great. I want you to tell this story. How good is God? And all this stuff is so, so cool. She's coming today, and she's going to sit by us in the 11:30 service. But I think it's so powerful because I'm looking at that. When she walked back in, my dad has big tears in his eyes. I've got tears in my eyes. I stand on the street, and I go, Dad, do you understand? He said to me, do you understand everything God had to do to give that interaction to this girl? He had to cause the car not to start, cause us to not go to dinner, cause us to be standing in the street. Why are we standing in the street? He had to cause all of these things to happen for a girl who didn't live there, who was the first night of dog sitting. And I told her on in the atrium on Sunday after church, I said, do you understand the lengths that God went to tell you how much he loves you? And what's crazy, yeah, I think we can clap to that. What's crazy is, I bet if you're willing to take another look, those kinds of stories are happening in your life. If we're willing to keep our head up in life, who could God be bringing into your life where you are the answer to a grandmother's prayer for her child, for her grandchild? Are you going to take it? Are you going to take the opportunity? I choose to try my best to live that way. Could I be the answer to someone's prayer? Keep our head up, because we're in revival and God wants to do something. Do you guys believe that today? Awesome. Well, I want to pray over two groups of people today. The first group I want to pray over are people today where you're saying, when you're talking about the repentance of sin and the need for Jesus, the grieving of sin, I don't know if I've ever done that. I want to give you the opportunity as we end the service today to receive Christ and to go all in. Maybe you're the sleepy Christian, nominal Christian. Maybe you've been the willful non-Christian, but for whatever reason, you have found yourself here today and you're finding out God is real and he loves you. He loves you. And today you want to make a decision to follow Christ. And we're also going to pray that radical salvations happen for people who you have been praying for, that it feels like it's gone too long, you've wanted to give up. We're gonna pray in a season of revival that God brings the people that others have given up on back to Christ. That this will be the season your husband is coming to Christ. This will be the season your child that's in rebellion is gonna come back to Christ. This is gonna be the season your wife comes home. This is going to be the season your grandchild that you have been praying for and crying over, you're believing this is the season that they're going to listen to the call of God and come to church and get saved. Maybe your conversation at home will lead them to Christ, but we're going to believe it. Do you guys believe that? Can we believe that together? So with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're in the room today, I'm not going to have you stand today or come to the front, but if you're in the room today and this is your day, the day of salvation, you know that the Holy Spirit has brought you here today. Jesus is knocking on your heart's door today to go all in with him. You know that he died on the cross for your sin, and today you are seeing your sin for what it really is. But you're also seeing yourself for who you really are, and you're worth dying for. He loves you, and he wants to shower grace and mercy upon you and give you an eternal home in heaven and life to the fullest now. So if you're in the room today and you would like to be included in this final prayer to go all in with Jesus today, on the count of three, if you would just raise your hand right where you're at. Just raise it boldly. 1, 2, 3. Just right where you're at. Thank you. Keep them up just for a second. I just want to know I'm praying for it. Thank you. Awesome. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. You can put them right back down. In a moment when I pray, I genuinely want you to pray this with your whole heart. Mean it. And we talked about repentance. It's changing your mind and turning around. And then we're also going to pray, and if you're in the room today and you have a loved one, a friend or a family member that you've been grieving over, they need to come to Christ. And it feels hopeless. If you're in the room today and you have someone in your life like that, would you just raise your hand on their behalf? We're also going to pray today that miracles come out of nowhere that lead them to church. You can put your hands right back down. I'm going to pray for both of these groups, and we're going to believe for miracles. Let's pray. God, we just come before you today humbly and in your presence. You are here. And Jesus, this first group of people that raised their hands to go all in with you, Jesus, what the Bible says, to become born again, saved. Jesus, I pray right now that you would just look at our hearts. I know when you look, there's sin. But Jesus, that's what you came for, to forgive it. And Jesus, we're calling on you to forgive our sins. We see what you did on the cross. And we say, thank you. Come into my life. Make me new, Jesus. Transform my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior, Jesus. Make me new. We're calling on your name. And God, I also pray for every person that is represented through this other group that raised their hands. I pray for children that are away from you. I pray for grandchildren. I pray for husbands and wives that are away from God. There's a hardness on their heart. God, I pray right now for friends, for sisters and brothers, Jesus, that the miraculous would happen. We pray for encounters like the encounter I told a story about with this young woman. God, I pray for the miraculous to happen, that there would be God-ordained conversations and meetings, God-ordained encounters. And over the next few weeks and months, that there would be stories that keep coming up of God, how you stepped into lives and changed things because of the miraculous. And God, we pray that you would soften their hearts, bring your Holy Spirit into their life. And God, we are asking today for revival. We're not asking just for good services. We're asking for renewal in our lives, renewal in our society. We're saying, God, just like Isaiah, when you're saying, who's gonna go? We stand here today and say, here we are, Lord. Use us, send us, bring revival, bring a fresh wind of the Holy Spirit, cleanse hearts, bring calling and purpose to people's lives. God, we thank you for today. We give glory to you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen.